We are in 1 Peter chapter 3, and last week we made it through verse 12. And so read verse 12, and that will lead us into our text for this evening. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." And last week when we looked at that verse, we saw where it talks about the Lord's eyes and the Lord's ears. And the Lord sees all that we do and hears all that we say. And oftentimes that's used to put the fear of God in people, and that's a right use of it. But in this context, it's reminding us that when we do good works, when we're doing things that are right and we're treating others well, God sees those things as well. And then we come to verse 13 where we left off last week, and it says, "Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" And so you think of that question that he asks there, and it's the idea of if you are doing good things for other people, there's nothing that's going to harm you. Well, so, well, I know people that do good things for others, and they have harm. Or another aspect of that verse would be, who is able to harm you? Nobody is able to harm you if you are doing that which is good, if you're following that which is good. And obviously, we look at the idea of harm in light of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have any suffering at all. Matter of fact, we're going to see in the next verse or two, he talks about suffering here, and the word harm here in verse 13 and the word suffer in verse 14 are not the same word. The word harm is a word that has to do with evil, mistreatment, things that might harm someone physically, might harm them emotionally, there cause damage to them. And in Acts chapter 7, it's used about the Egyptians, how they oppressed the Israelites. And remember how they put this hard labor on them. And that was the use of this word harm here. But he says, if you be followers of that which is good. And as I've told you before, whenever we look at the Bible, we know it's inspired of God. And every little word is important. And sometimes I like to look at it and what it said rather than it could have been said another way. So in verse 13, it says, if you be followers of that which is good. It doesn't say if you follow that which is good. And when you think about that, they kind of sound the same. If you follow that which is good, if you be followers of that. But that little word be is so important there because it's what we call a being verb. It's a state of being. It has the idea of continuation. If you are constantly following that which is good, not that you just have a good deed here and a good deed there and you do a little good here and there, but that is a lifestyle there. Of course, with a sinful nature, there are going to be some times when we don't always do that which is good and right. But if that is our lifestyle of doing that to be good to others there. And so that's what the Lord has called us to do, to minister to other people. That's how we bring praise and glory to him as we serve other people. So if you be followers, the word followers means to imitate. Actually, the Greek word that's translated followers here is mimetai. We get our English word mimic from that. And so if you are mimicking that which is good, and of course the Lord Jesus is our example, and we're to follow in his steps and to be followers, a constant thing that we're doing on a daily basis as part of our lives. Now we go to the next verse, and we see the word suffer, which is not the same word as the word harm here. This word is the word from, you've heard of the suffering lamb, the paschal lamb. Well, that word paschal comes from this Greek word here, pousko there. And here it says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake. And so this word suffer is a much broader general word, where the word harm and the other one was more specific there. And so if you're suffering because you are doing what's right, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, and the only way we can have any righteousness is in Christ, because we know the Bible says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so if we're serving the Lord Jesus Christ and doing what's right for him, and then we suffer because of that, it says, happy are ye there. And that's the word for blessed. It's often translated blessed. Peter, in his epistle here, uses two different words for blessed. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 3, you see the word blessed, but it's not the word that's translated happy here. It said, blessed be the Lord God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ here. And that word, blessed, is the Greek word eulogeo. You're familiar with the word logos. You see it everywhere, logos bookstore. And the word logos means word. For in John 1:1, where it says, in the beginning was the word, logos. And the word was God, logos, the word there. And then the little prefix in front of it, eu, is a word that means good. So you think about the English word eulogy, and the word logos is in there. And that is to say, speak a good word. And so here, the word in 1 Peter 1:3 has to do with speaking a good word, that we bless God because we're saying good and wonderful things about God and praising him. Well, the word translated here as happy, and sometimes it's translated as blessed, is a different word, and it's makarioi. And the basic difference in this, the first one has to do with the source of blessing, saying good things. It's coming from our mouths, and God is using us to be a blessing. And this word has to do with the result of it. And the end result of doing that, God blesses there. And he brings good things to us. We're happy and blessed whenever we suffer for righteousness' sake. Not suffering for, you know, sin that we do, because that's a natural consequence. If we sin, there's going to be suffering for sin, eternal suffering for those who never get it made right through Christ there. So continuing in verse 14, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed or happy you are. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled there. Don't be afraid when enemies threaten you. The Bible says the worst they can do is kill us. And we know for a believer, that's just sending us on to heaven. I think of Brother Ray. He's out sick tonight, but when he had his heart attack, and they didn't think he was going to make it, and he was in the hospital for 31 days, and the doctor said, I don't think you understand. You're about to die. And he told her, you're not going to scare me with death. So, and that's the outlook we have as Christians, you know. And so he says, don't be afraid of their terror. Don't be troubled. Don't be shaken up or agitated. Last Sunday we were in the book of John. We were looking at Sunday a week ago, I guess it was, at the pool of Bethesda. Remember that they were waiting till an angel came and troubled the waters. Then the first one in was healed. That word trouble the waters is this word here. So it's stirred up, shaken up. You know, and there are a lot of things in this world that can stir us up and shake us up there. But he says, don't be afraid. Some of these things are going to come when we are living righteously for Christ. There are going to be some sufferings that come, but they're all temporary. God has something permanent for us in heaven, which is a whole lot better. Now, verse 15, he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify the Lord. Now, you hear the word a lot about sanctification, and we know that the word has to do with setting apart. Sometimes it's translated holy, or the word saint is a form of this word, sanctify. And so we know when God saves us and he sanctifies us, he sets us apart from our sin, sets us apart from the world, sets us apart as his own. But here it's not talking about God sanctifying us. It says for us to sanctify the Lord. And so we obviously, we don't make him holy, because that's what the word sanctify means when God does that. He makes us, the word saint literally means holy ones. And we realize we're not holy in and of the flesh, but we have sanctification and we have righteousness because he imputes it to us there. But when we sanctify the Lord, we set him apart as the holy one, as the priority in our lives, that we're putting him first. So he sanctifies us by setting us apart for himself. And we sanctify him by setting him apart for us specifically, and we put him above self. We put him above the suffering and the pain or the convenience and all these other things, that we're going to sanctify him in our hearts there. And so when you think about a sanctuary, and sometimes an auditorium like this is referred to as a sanctuary because it's set apart for to worship God. And notice what the sanctuary is here in verse 15. The sanctuary is our hearts. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The sanctuary where Christ lives and where he sits on the throne. He sits on the throne of our hearts, in the sanctuary of our heart there, that we sanctify the Lord. And then he says, be ready. Be ready always to give an answer. Now, there's a lot of questions people can ask us about the Bible that we might not have an answer to. So aren't you glad it doesn't say to be ready to answer every question about the Bible that's thrown at you? That would be, Lord, I don't want any questions because I can't handle them all. But that's not what he says to be ready to give an answer for. He says, be ready always there. And that always is, you're never unwilling, you're never timid, too timid or too shy to respond to a question, to give an answer. The word answer, there is the Greek word apologian. And that's where we get, when we talk about apology, the defense of the gospel and defending the word of God, apologetics is what we get that comes from this word, to give an answer. But notice what we're giving an answer for. Not all the questions could be thrown at us, but to give an answer, anyone who asks a reason of the hope that is in you. So whenever they ask that, he's talking about the personal experience. We might not have all the answers to all the questions that people could throw at us, but we can say, I might not know that, but I know one thing, wherein I once was blind, now I see. I once was lost, and now I'm found. And God has transformed my life, and so we can give an answer for the hope that is in us. And again, you look at what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, be ready to give an answer for the reason of the faith that is in you. And our faith is important. But here, the element of hope was exciting to the writer, to the readers of Peter, because there's hope. I mean, we're going through this suffering, and even sometimes we're being harmed because of Christ's testimony in us. But there's hope. Don't despair. There is hope within us. And when we give that answer, we're to give it in two ways in verse 15. You give an answer with meekness and with fear. The word meekness is a word that means gentleness. So we're not going to pound them over the head with it. We're going to answer gently, speak the truth in love. And meekness is certainly not weakness, because it takes inner strength, the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through us, so that we don't come across as haughty, with a superior attitude there, because they're not saved. We're not going to win them if they detect that kind of attitude in us. So we do it with meekness, and then we do it with fear. That is, not fear of them, not fear of the suffering, but the fear of God because of the seriousness of the consequences, if they're asking a reason of the hope that is in us, and I'm not able to adequately explain to that person the gospel clearly on how God saved me and how you can be saved too, if he doesn't hear that, then he dies without being able to understand that. The consequences for him are great. Now, we're not responsible for how they respond, but we are responsible for making a clear, understandable presentation of what the gospel is, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so we need a few verses there. The Romans road is such a good one to help give an answer of the hope that was in us. Now let's go to verse 16. Having a good conscience. Now, if somebody asks us of the hope that is in us, we want to go away with a good conscience that I've shared the gospel with them. I can't make them get saved, but to best of my ability, I've explained the gospel and what they need to do to be saved. And so we don't have, as Ezekiel talks about it, having blood on our hands because we didn't share the gospel. And we have a good conscience, that is, before God. The word of God is what keeps our conscience pure and clean as we wash our conscience through the reading of God's word. And this conscience that God has given to us is a God-given ability to evaluate what's right and wrong. And the Bible talks about the conscience being seared, and there's so much evil in the world. And people that are so engrossed in evil, you wonder, do they even have a conscience? You know, well, they do, but it's not operating that well because it's full of evil. And that's why it's important for us to constantly be in the Word of God, because God's Word is a cleansing agent, and it helps keep the conscience clear. As Paul said, you know, that I have a good conscience before God, and they were about ready to kill him for saying that because they didn't understand that. And so we need to have a good conscience toward God. That's the ability to evaluate what is morally good and pure and what's not. The Bible uses another word that we have discussed before, and that's the word judge. And that's different than conscience. And our conscience is what we use to evaluate what is right and wrong. And then judgment is whenever we make that decision and we distinguish and make a statement against this is right and this is wrong because God said so. And that's judgment. And that's not condemned. The Bible commands us to judge righteous judgment. And in order for us to judge righteous judgment, we have to have the conscience working properly as well. So the conscience does the evaluating, and then we make the judgment there. Let's continue on in verse 16. It says that whereas they speak evil of you as of evil doers, they have malicious intents, threats, and slanders there. It says that they may be ashamed. And the shame on the unsaved people who try to do us harm may not come immediately, but eventually it will. There will be shame whenever they have to stand before God and pay for their sins because they rejected the payment that Jesus did. They'll be ashamed of rejecting Christ there. It says that they falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And so we know in the eyes of God, we're innocent. We're not innocent, but in the eyes of God we are, because he has taken all of our sins and removed them as far as the east is from the west, and he has put within us the righteousness of Christ. So whenever he looks at us, he looks at us standing in Christ. But when others look at us, it says they are falsely accusing your good conversation in Christ. And so that hatred that the world has for Christians is not surprising, is it? Because they hated Christ. And he said if they hated him, who was perfection and love and never did anything wrong, and yet they hated him. And we fall short of that, far short of Christ. And so if they hated him, they're going to hate and persecute us as well. But our conversation, verse 16,
that has to do with not just our speaking, but our manner of living. They falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ there. And it needs to be false. You know, we don't need to give them just cause to accuse us of doing anything that would bring harm to the name of Christ there. Now, verse 17, it's better. So when you see the word better, you're looking at two contrasts. Here you're looking at the contrast of suffering. There's a contrast of suffering for well-doing and a contrast of suffering for evil-doing. He says it's better, if the will of God be so, we'll get to that in a minute, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing there. And so evil-doing will guarantee suffering, as we saw earlier. Doing well might bring suffering. Sometimes it's God's will for us to suffer for doing good things because he has a purpose. So our faith must come in to action. God, you told me that all things work together for good. And so I don't see how that could be, but I'm trusting you that it's going to be. And don't you think the greatest example of that is the life of Joseph? When you see the way Joseph was mistreated and he was sold into slavery and, you know, and so mistreated. And at the end of it, he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, that was at the end that Joseph said that. But I kind of tend to think that he didn't see what God was doing all the way through that. He didn't know the end from the beginning there, and we don't either. But we do know that we have a God who doesn't lie, and he's telling us that everything works together for our good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And sometimes his purpose here, as we see, is to go through some suffering for his namesake. And then he gives us Christ as the example here in verse 18. He says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Again, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say Jesus suffered for sins. And I believe that when God gave the inspired word of God, he gave the word Christos when he wanted to use the word Christ. He gave the word Jesus when he wanted to use the word Jesus. And we know, generally speaking, to put it as simply as I can, when the word Jesus is used, it's referring to the humanity of Jesus, God in the flesh, Emmanuel. When the word Christ is used, this is the same word for the Hebrew is Messiah. And so when he's talking about the sufferings of Christ, remember that word suffering? I said that's the Paschal Lamb. That's the same word as suffering before. It says Christ suffered. The Messiah suffered. And that's why the Jews rejected Jesus when he came, because they weren't expecting their Messiah from Isaiah 53 to come and suffer. They were expecting him to come and reign. And so they didn't understand that he was coming first to suffer. And then when it says he suffered, in the Greek language, the tense of that is so important. It's what's called the aorist tense. And I bring that up oftentimes on my Wednesday night messages here when we have the tenses here, because the aorist tense in the Greek language means once and for all. So Jesus suffered once and for all there. And so it can't be repeated. He's died once. He's not crucified again. He died once for the sins of the whole world. And then it goes on to tell us more about the Christ, the Messiah. It says he suffered for sins. His sufferings were not just an example to us on how to endure sufferings, though it is that. It's a whole lot more than that. His suffering was a substitutionary death, because when it says for sins, it means it was for us, for our sins, because he didn't have any. The just, the righteous, that's him, for the unjust, there. A word we use in theology is vicarious. Vicarious substitution. It was in our place. You've heard the song that that I should have been crucified, and he died in my place, the just for the unjust. And notice the reason he did that. That, it's in the middle of verse 18, that he might bring us to God. Because our unrighteousness separated us from God. Our sin separated us. And there was no way that we could bring ourselves to God. We needed somebody to put the bridge there and bridge that gap between us and God because of our sins. And so Christ came and he suffered and died for our sins so that he could bring us back to God there. Being put to death in the flesh here, he died physically. He died a violent death. That phrase, he was put to death, has to do with a violent death. And we know how violent it is because we read it in the scriptures there. So he was put to death in the flesh, but he was quickened by the Spirit. And we're going to stop at this verse and finish up this chapter next week. He was quickened by the Spirit there. And so he was made alive. He was raised from the dead. We see, and we'll look at it next week, there's a verse in the Bible that says that God raised him from the dead. And we see here that the Spirit raised him from the dead. And Jesus said that if you killed this, destroy this temple, this body, in 3 days, I will raise it again. So we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit raising Jesus from the dead there. And he's alive there. Now, next week, we're going to look at that verse that talks about how after Jesus died, he went and he preached to the spirits in prison. And so next week we'll look at what those what the message might have been or might not have been and who those spirits in prison Jesus preached to were. All right, let's pray and we'll stop. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is powerful and it speaks to our hearts. It convicts us, it encourages us, it gives us hope. And we thank you for it. Help us to know it better, that we might indeed be ready to give an answer of the hope that is within us, and that also we might be ready to give some other answers as well as your Holy Spirit guides us and illuminates us to a better understanding of your word. And Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of studying it tonight. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is our guide into truth, and for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And Father, we pray as we look towards Sunday, you would be with the Rulies and Brother Pepperdine as they come to be with us, or Brother McCain this Sunday, and that you would give them safety as they come in and as they share the ministry to which you've called them, Lord, that we might catch part of their burden and be able to be a blessing and a help to them in the fields to which you've called them. In Christ's name we pray.